I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And this morning we will continue our series in this epistle of 1 Timothy. We have now reached chapter 2. We'll be looking at just verse 1 this morning, but I want to read verses 1 through 8 for the context of this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let us ask God's blessing again upon this hour. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne again, asking now that you would prepare us to hear the teaching of your word, that you would prepare the mind and heart and lips of the preacher of the word, knowing that apart from your blessing, apart from the work of your spirit, all that we do is in vain. So we pray now that we would give our attention solely upon your word. Free us from distractions. Free us from anything that would hinder us from learning from your truth and hearing from you. I pray that our hearing may be mixed with faith this morning, that by the power of your Spirit, we would put into practice the very truths of your word. Bless this preaching of your word, we ask, O God, through Christ, we pray. Amen. As we return to our study in 1 Timothy, it's been a few weeks since we were last here, so I want to just review a few things before we enter into chapter 2. The epistle of 1 Timothy, as we've noted, is the first of two inspired letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to his beloved child in the faith and his trusted co-laborer, Timothy. It was written shortly after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment. Upon his release, Paul revisited several of the churches that he had founded and ministered in and was going about those cities in Asia Minor, eventually arriving back to Ephesus. This is where he met Timothy. After some time ministering there alongside Timothy, Paul departed from Ephesus to Macedonia, but Timothy was left in Ephesus to lead the church in Paul's absence. We see this in verse 3 of chapter 1. Uncertainty of his return and the urgency of the situation in the church at Ephesus resulted in Paul writing this letter to Timothy. And the very theme or very heart of this letter is found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And I'll read it again. These things, Paul writes, write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy was left in Ephesus to lead this church. There were many problems that had arisen, and he was to set things in order. Knowing the character and disposition of Timothy, that he was given to a timid temperament, Paul writes this letter to him to strengthen his hand as he engaged in this all-important assignment at Ephesus. Paul provides him here in 1 Timothy with practical instruction to lead the church, to be the church. But this letter is more than just a manual of church order. There were greater issues at stake. The gospel, we are told in chapter 1, was being tampered with. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That is, they were teaching doctrines that were false. They were teaching heresies within the church. So Paul says in verse 4 that these certain doctrines were neither to be given heed to these fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. False teachers had infiltrated the church at Ephesus, and they were doing two things. They were attacking the truth in their teaching, that is, they were perverting the gospel of grace. In verse 7, it tells us that they were misusing or abusing the law of God, the Mosaic law, and specifically the moral law of God, which we know as the Ten Commandments. They were essentially saying that in order for man to gain salvation in Christ, he must first abide by God's law in order to be saved, thus adulterating the purity of the gospel of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only were they attacking the truth of the gospel and their teaching, they were also, secondly, attacking the virtue of godly living, growth in grace, growth in sanctification, being conformed more into the image of Christ. It was Timothy's task to protect and to promote sound doctrine in the church. He was to purge out this false doctrine, to correct and rebuke these false teachers, and to promote this sound doctrine once again in the ministry of this church. He was not just to vigilantly fight off the wolves, that is, the false teachers. He was also diligently to lead the sheep, the Christians, in the various churches in Ephesus. Here in chapter 2, Paul begins to instruct Timothy how to lead the church to fidelity of doctrine, holiness of life, and unity of fellowship. And the first instruction that Paul gives to Timothy is to call the church to prayer. The title of this message this morning is "The Priority of Prayer." Subtitle that I have given to it is "An Appeal to Evangelistic Prayer in the Church." As Paul begins to provide Timothy with directions for public worship, we see this in verse 1 of chapter 2 here when he says the word "therefore," moving on now into a new subject. After explaining what is going on and the problems within the church at Ephesus, he now comes to these instructions, the very charge for Timothy here to give his attention to in setting things in order in the church. And of all the things that were wrong within Ephesus and the churches there, he puts prayer as the first priority. Prayer, then, without question, is central to the life and health of every New Testament church, let alone Christianity. It was C.H. Spurgeon who once said about prayer, "We may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives. If He has said much about prayer, it is because He knows we have much need of it." Our Lord taught, emphasized, and modeled the priority of prayer in His earthly ministry. The apostles then, following the pattern of the Lord, stressed the priority and power of it in the life of the church immediately following our Lord's ascension. I'll read some very familiar passages just to show us how the early church there in Acts demonstrated their obedience to Christ in making prayer a priority within the life of the church. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. all these, that is all the disciples that were gathered there, that church in Jerusalem, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Verse 24 of chapter 1, and they prayed. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And the implication there from chapter 1 is that they were gathered there together, not only for fellowship, not only to be there together as the church, but to pray. Verse 42, that familiar passage that we have been referring to much recently. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, we read of Peter and John who were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, they lifted up their voices together to God. They were asking for boldness to proclaim the word of God. So they were praying for this boldness. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. When that problem had arisen within that church and the need for deacons had arisen, the elders, the leaders of the church of Jerusalem say this, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, that is, the deacons. Prayer, over and over and over again in the life of the church, both informally and formally, being a central place, having a central place in the life of the church. It is no different for us here today. Prayer was a way of life for the church in Acts. It is the way of life for the local church today, 2,000 years later. Prayer is the most important activity the church participates in. It seems like it goes without saying that a church would emphasize prayer, but I want for us this morning to ask ourselves practically as a church, as members of a church, if it is truly the most important activity that you and I participate in as the church. The opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 teach us practically how we ought to prioritize prayer. But, here is the theme, here is the importance of this message this morning. Paul is not talking about the need for prayer in general here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He is talking about the need for prayer as it relates to the salvation of the lost. It is evangelistic prayer. The lesson here then is how we are to be an evangelistic praying church. That is the very theme of this passage. As I mentioned, we will only look at verse 1 this morning to introduce this new section. And I have outlined it into four basic parts which come directly from verse 1. First, the appeal to evangelistic praying. Second, the priority of evangelistic praying. Third, the character of evangelistic praying. And fourthly, the extent of evangelistic praying. Let's look at verse 1 again. Paul begins with these words, I exhort, therefore. I urge, Paul says here. It is the same word that he uses in chapter 1 and verse 3. This idea here of exhorting or urging has a basic meaning of to call upon or to entreat or to urge someone to pursue some course of conduct within the church. It is always prospective, looking to the future. Paul is in effect saying to Timothy, calling Timothy aside in this all-important task with the purpose of entreating or imploring him to faithful prayer in the church. The way that Paul entreats Timothy and by extension the church at Ephesus and us even today is noteworthy. Back in chapter 1, the previous section, in verse 18, Paul wrote, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." This is Paul's typical way of giving instruction in the form of a command. "Timothy, with my apostolic authority, I am commanding you to heed this charge," is essentially what he says. Here are your orders. Here is your assignment. But moving into chapter 2 here in verse 1, the thought is not a command that the Apostle Paul is expressing here. The call to prayer is a different form of expression. He's not merely issuing Timothy an order to obey this command of prayer. Rather, Paul is appealing with passion of heart as a brother in Christ, as a fellow servant of Christ, serving alongside him, alongside the Ephesian believers, and it is a heartfelt appeal to pray. We observe here in this opening appeal in verse 1, one fundamental aspect of Christianity, and it is this: it is to promote prayer. Christians, especially in the context of the church, must be a praying people. And specifically here, according to this passage, a people who pray for the lost. And Paul's promotion of evangelistic prayer in this passage implies here that this duty was being neglected by the leaders within the church and the very life of the church there in Ephesus. We can deduce what was wrong in the prayer life of the church in what it says here in verse 1 about the right character of prayer. Verse 1, it says that we ought to pray for all men. This means that the leaders of the church at Ephesus, those elders there, with their false teaching, with their emphasis of the law, with this exclusive understanding of what it is to be a follower of Christ and following his law, that only those who follow God's law can be saved, that they were praying, if at all, with a narrow mindset. Look at verse 4. "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That means, practically speaking, the leaders of the church at Ephesus did not share that same desire that God shares for all men, Jew and Gentile, to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. Look at verse 8. "Those who are to do the praying are to be characterized by holy hands without wrath and dissension." That is, they are to pray. They are to have this godly behavior and pure motives when they pray. All of this was being neglected by the leaders in the church in Ephesus. So Paul is correcting this by instructing Timothy how to set the prayer life in order in the life of the church. There was much work for Timothy to get to in setting the church at Ephesus in order. He was tasked with, and I remind you of some of these things, with protecting and promoting sound doctrine, to lead the church in faithful teaching and godly living and unity of fellowship. He was given instructions about men in ministry, elders and deacons, caring for widows, for the women in the church. He instructs him about materialism and the love of money that was rampant in the church and many other important matters. All of these things were before Timothy in this assignment, but he appeals to Timothy to one matter above all else, and it is praying for the lost. We move from the appeal to the priority of evangelistic praying here again in verse 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all," Paul writes, "of all other things, this first is what Paul is saying. This is the thing that is to be regarded with primary concern. What Timothy is to pursue in his leadership within the church and setting things in order is of utmost importance, and it is this, he says, it is prayer, and specifically praying for the lost. So we ask this question, then, why is this first? Why is Paul making such a big deal of prayer and prayer for the lost in the first place? Why is evangelistic praying to hold such a principal place in the life of the church? And I want you to think about the answer to that question for just a moment. What is the primary purpose of the church on the earth? Is it to be a bunker for Christians, to retreat from the world, to concern ourselves only with other Christians? Is the primary purpose of the church to attain knowledge of the Bible, to theorize about theology and doctrine? Not at all. If we were to have perfect knowledge of God and His truth, if we were to have perfect fellowship with one another as Christians, we would go straight to heaven. That is not the case for believers, for sinners who are saved and redeemed. They are brought into the context of the church. Yes, there is fellowship. Yes, there is growth and study of God's word and maturity in God's truth. But the purpose, the primary purpose of the church on the earth is to make Christ known to all people, to reach the lost with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus gives us the Great Commission. Go therefore, and essentially he's saying, as you are going into the world, make disciples of all nations. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul gives us the key to fulfilling our mission. What is the very key? What is the secret of our evangelism, our duty of evangelism in the church? It is prayer. Evangelistic prayer is critical to disciple making. A church who is going forth into the world to make disciples of all nations, an evangelistic church, is a praying church. There is no other way around this. Try as we may to incorporate evangelistic programs, methodologies, ways to reach the lost, if we do not pray for the lost in the first place, our labors are in vain. It is as simple and straightforward and blunt as that. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9 in his parable about the harvest, or in his truth about the harvest? He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, what?" Conjure up evangelistic programs. Appeal to the fleshly means of the world. No, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we ask this question then, looking at the priority of prayer, the centrality of it, that is to have that place within the life of the church, we ask these questions. Is this the priority of your prayer life? As a Christian, as a member of this church, is this the priority of our life as a church? And I am thankful and rejoice this morning that I can answer that question for us. Yes, that is a priority for us in this church. Yes, that is at the forefront of our mind when we talk about those relatives, those friends, those co-workers, those people that we have met within this community. First and foremost, is not that they can get religion, that they can come to this church, that they can add religion and Christianity now as an accessory to their life. But our prayer and our hope is that them entering into the realm of Christianity by our lives or by this church, that they would be saved. And that is how we pray. Pray for so-and-so that I met. Pray for this friend. Pray for this family member, we say. Yeah, they may have these issues, and they may be physical issues. They may be real life problems that they have. Financial problems, physical problems, suffering, pain, affliction, disease. But we pray not only for physical healing. We pray that in their physical healing, that they would come to know the healer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how we pray? This should be the very priority and the heart of this church, and I'm thankful that it is. From the appeal to the priority to, thirdly, the character now of evangelistic praying. Paul writes again in verse 1, look with me again at the text. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. After his appeal to prayer, which he says is a matter of first priority in the church, Paul now uses four distinct words, four synonyms for prayer, to give emphasis to his urgent plea to evangelistic praying. And we note here that this is not meaningless repetition. Paul is not just, for dramatic effect, throwing word after word after word of what prayer is. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired word of Scripture. Our children know this quite well, do we not, children? Who wrote the Bible? Did men write the Bible? In a sense, right? But they were holy men who were what? Taught by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man. Some would tell us that the Bible was devised by man, that man created God. Man created Christianity. Peter says, for no prophecy, the truth that we have in God's word, was never by the will of man, but by men being moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. And Paul is such a man who was taught by the Holy Spirit to write these very words on what the character and nature of prayer is. And they are worth our attention this morning. Look with me. The first word he writes is supplications. The word in the Greek is deesis. It comes from a Greek word which means to lack, to be deprived of something. This word supplications implies a felt need that is personal and urgent. And secondly, it refers to a petition for its supply. In other words, it is a heartfelt petition arising out of a sense of need, and it implies an awareness of the one who has the resources to supply that need. When we bring that together with the idea of evangelistic praying, what is Paul saying here? What need is there for the lost when we pray for the lost? What need do they have? If we understand the scriptures are right about man in his sinful nature and condition, we understand that the Bible says that men are dead in their trespasses and sins. Children, how loud do you have to turn an alarm clock up to in its volume to wake up a dead man? It's impossible, is it not? He's dead. If a man is dead in his sin, if man is condemned by God because of his rebellion against God's law, and he is dead to God in his spiritual nature, there is a great need that that man or woman, boy or girl has. Those without Christ need Christ, do they not? They need a redeemer. They need a deliverer to deliver from themselves and from their sin. They are without hope without Christ. We must ever consider those that we are praying for in light of Scripture. Not simply that they get it together, that they get their lives together. If they're given to addiction, that they would leave those drugs or substances or whatever it is that is causing them to sin, and that they would be better citizens in this nation. That they would be more moral people. We are praying that they would be created anew, that they would be given new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that need that is implied here in the word supplications. The second word he writes is prayers. This is the general word that is often used for prayer. It is used in Scripture, though, only in reference to God. It speaks of offering our wishes and desires to God. So it carries the idea of devotion and reverence and even worship. God is central in our prayers. Prayers are not only addressed or directed to Him, but we are praying with His character and purpose in mind when it comes to the salvation of the lost. So our hope and aim in praying for the need of lost men, that they would be saved, that they would be delivered from their enslavement to their sin, from their blindness, from the gospel, from their darkened hearts and their sin and rebellion. Our aim in praying for them is that God would be glorified among men. Is that now how the Lord taught us to pray in the model prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are praying for God's name to be sanctified among all people. The third word he uses is intercessions. This word gives the idea of coming near to God with childlike confidence, without holding back, and in behalf of another. It is seeking the presence and hearing of God with that freedom or access that you and I have as children of God to pray on behalf of others. To empathetically and compassionately plead the desperate case of others to God Himself. Knowing their need, that they are dead in their sin, that the only deliverance from their sin and from God's punishment for their sin in hell, that God would be glorified in their salvation. We are called here to plead their desperate case before God Himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ modeled this, did He not, in His own life? So He was being crucified. The very men that He has given life to. Crucified. Killed. The Messiah Himself. By the hand of His own countrymen. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, following in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sermon to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. What was the result of that gospel plea to his own countrymen? They took him and stoned him. Acts chapter 7 verse 59 tells us, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, God, pour out your damnation upon these sinners. No. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This is the desperate pleading of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for the very lost, for our very enemies. The fourth word Paul uses is giving of thanks. Eucharistios is the word in the Greek, or thanksgiving. This is an essential element, then, of all of our praying. It is giving of thanks in behalf of others, We not only give thanks for the mercy of God demonstrated to all men in salvation, but it is also right and proper that we give thanks to God for the privilege of praying for others and their salvation. God has ordained the means as well as the end. What is the end in our evangelistic praying? It is to pray for the salvation of the lost. What is the means to see sinners saved? It is prayer. And we are to give God thanks even in our prayers. God, I am thankful that I can pray for this unsaved loved one, this unsaved friend, that you are hearing me now as I speak, and that you can, by faith, hear my prayers and answer them and save them even at this very moment. We should offer praise and thanks to God that there is a way of salvation provided to us at all, and that no one is excluded from the offer of mercy, and that God is using so many means to call lost sinners to himself. As long as this earth remains, as long as you have breath in your lungs and your heart is beating, even if you are unsaved this morning, there is yet hope for your lost soul. And it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, before we move to the next point, the persistency of our prayers in this idea of the character or nature of our prayers, the persistency of our prayers. Note the plural form of supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Paul is saying here that all these forms of prayers should be made, he says here. This verb is in the present tense, and it denotes continual, habitual, perpetual activity. Evangelistic praying, praying for the lost on a regular, routine basis, is the hallmark of a healthy church. From our study on Wednesday evenings on evangelism, we remember, and I remind you of, the fact that the church is the evangelistic program. What do I mean by that? The church, in its witness to the world, in word and in life, and its enduring, advancing, and continuing prayer for the lost, is the evangelistic program. Our lives together as believers in the context of this church show the world at large what it is to be a transformed, redeemed sinner saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. What program did we engage in evangelism for the lost? Not only our life and the witness of it and our words and preaching the gospel to all men, but in also praying for the lost. You see how easily we dismiss these things, our witness and prayer. And we say, this is not enough. There's got to be something better to evangelize the lost. So we have to spruce things up. We have to make it palatable for sinners to come into a church service. So we have to change certain things about the atmosphere in the church. Then sinners will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke with a man recently who said those very words. We have to lure them in by whatever means it takes to get them to hear the gospel. God, in his word, Paul, is in his instruction to Timothy, says that it is prayer. Prayer. Do we believe in the power of prayer? That God will hear our prayers to save the lost among us and in our lives. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "And he told them," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and" what? "Not lose heart." Have you ever lost heart in prayer? Have you ever prayed for somebody? A child? A parent? A grandparent? A friend? A neighbor? For years and years and years, and you say, maybe God doesn't want to pray, doesn't want to save them. Maybe I should stop praying for them. I see nothing happening in their life. These words then come to us from the Lord Jesus Christ that we ought always to pray, irregardless of how we feel about the situation or the person that we are praying for, and not lose heart. What does Paul say in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, simply pray what? Without ceasing. It doesn't mean we are as a church to pray all of the time. I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit if we were to be praying all the time. But that means that whatever we do, we should never do it without prayer. That is why we pray before our services, exercising and expressing our need and exercising our faith in God to supply the need that we have to worship Him, to declare the truth, to teach the truth, and preach the truth. The Puritan John Bunyan once said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." In other words, prayer is the first and most important thing that we are called to when it comes to evangelism. One pastor put it this way: there should be scheduled times of prayer, there should be spontaneous times of prayer, there should be strategic times of prayer. Finally, in our fourth point, the extent of evangelistic prayer. I exhort, therefore, verse 1, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Here is the extent of evangelistic prayer in those final closing words of verse 1. And I've been alluding to it all morning. This is really the heart of this passage. The end here of verse 1, these supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings is to be made for all men. These words here in the original are used without the definite article and means every group or class of men. This is clear in the context of this passage. Look at verse 2. We are to pray for kings, for those in high position. Verse 7, for the Gentiles, and by implication, the Jews. In other words, the expression all men as used here means all men without distinction of race, nationality, or social position. What Paul is pressing upon Timothy and us here by extension this morning is that in public worship, the leaders of the church are never to exclude a single group of people in their prayers, let alone their preaching. We are to pray for all unredeemed men without exception. Why all men? We ask. Paul does not add this for dramatic effect. We are to pray for all men everywhere. Why must all men be included in our prayers for the lost? All men, every person without distinction. Do you remember what Paul told those on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 when he stood before the Areopagus? Do you remember what he says? God commands what? All men everywhere to repent. The Jews at that time in Ephesus thought, just like Nicodemus thought in Acts in John chapter 3, that salvation, the kingdom of God, belonged only to one specific group of people, the Jews. Same here at the church in Ephesus. that the Jewish religion is what brings salvation. From this passage, from Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Irregardless of your nationality, irregardless of your race, of your class, of your status, of your education. It is the same reason Jesus told his disciples and every Christian by extension, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Or as Mark writes it, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? To every creature. If we're honest with ourselves, this is hard to admit. In a fallen, sinful world, in our fallenness, remaining fallenness, and sinful corruption even of our hearts, it is hard oftentimes to pray for people in our lives, maybe because of how we were raised, maybe because of our background, whatever reason behind it, that it is sometimes easy for us to leave certain people out of our prayers. Sometimes it is easy for us to not pray for certain rulers, right? Surely Paul doesn't mean every ruler, right? All we have to do is think about our current administration. Do we really pray for those wicked tyrants and rulers? Who was the wicked tyrant and ruler in Paul's day? It was none other than Nero. Are we to pray for those in our office and administration today of this nation? Absolutely, without question. But what are we praying for? We are praying that God would save them. We are praying that God would deliver them from their wickedness, from their sin, and that they would rule this nation righteously, as Paul says here in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And we will look at that more in our study next week. Now, as we close this message this morning, just a final few thoughts. Are we praying for the lost in the way that Paul describes here? That is the question to each one of us here this morning. Has God given you a burden for a child, for a grandchild, a spouse, a sibling, or a friend? Do you know that God has given you those very desires for your loved one to be saved? Why has He burdened you with them? Why? To pray for them. Because prayer is the means then for their salvation. Does it look more impossible today than it did when you first began to pray for that loved one in your life? As you see them continue to live a life of sin and wander away from that path of righteousness, and you think, if they die today, they are spending an eternity in hell, and you think, there is no hope for them. We are to not lose heart. I encourage you this morning to not lose heart, but to pray. Pray like our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray like Stephen prayed while he was being stoned to death. Father, do not hold this sin against them. Who was standing, I remind you, in that crowd that we may imply, we may deduce, was saved through the prayer of Stephen that day? Who was holding the coats of the men that were stoning Stephen that day, or laying them at his feet, rather? None other than Saul of Tarsus. All we have to do is read the next chapters of Acts and see that this Saul of Tarsus, this chief of sinners, this wicked man was saved. Was it through the means of Stephen's prayer? I'd like to believe that it was. That prayer, hearing and seeing that godly man preaching the truth, even though he thought he was blaspheming the God that he believed in. He heard and saw this man's life, his witness of his life, the witness of his word, and his prayers. And I believe with my heart that Paul's heart began to be pricked and convicted as he prayed for him. Think about Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail in Acts chapter 16. We are told that at midnight, after they had been whipped and beaten for the sake of the gospel, they're thrown into prison in the stocks, in this filth of a dungeon. And what are they doing at midnight? They are rejoicing. They are singing hymns. And we better believe that they were praying and rejoicing, that they were called to suffer as their Lord. And who was there hearing them rejoicing, hearing them praying? None other than a Philippian jailer, who when that earthquake was sent, opening that prison cell, and as they were about to leave, he's ready to commit suicide and kill himself, and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" What about John Newton? That wicked, rebellious man who was raised by a godly mother, who lost his mother at a young age when he was just a boy. Being on that ship, which inspired the words of Amazing Grace, what did God bring to his mind? The prayers of his mother. What about Charles Haddon Spurgeon? We are told of his mother teaching the children oftentimes the scriptures during their regular family devotions. During this time, his mother explained the scriptures. But in his youth, Spurgeon rebelled, wandered from this truth in his life. His mother, out of concern, like every mother here this morning, with children, concerned that this strong-willed, rebellious child would wander from the very truth that she labored in, yet she kept praying for him. And what happened shortly after? God, through a series of events, saved this young teenage boy. What did he do with that young teenage boy? What did God do with John Newton? Through the prayers and ministry of their mothers, he saved them. Which leads me to a final thought to those that are unsaved this morning. There are those that are praying for you. That goes for every boy and girl in this congregation. Your mother and father pray for you. Not only that you grow up and get married and have children and have successful jobs and careers, your mother and father and every member of this church, let alone the pastors of this church, pray for you that you would be saved. That God would save you even while you are yet young. That God would save you and use you just like he did with John Newton and Charles Spurgeon, so many others throughout church history. Do you know that God commands you to repent this morning? The same command goes out to you for you to turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Don't depend upon your parents. Don't depend upon the pastors. Don't depend upon Christianity and being a good little kid who sits quietly in their pew and that God will give me some favor because look at me. Other kids are playing today. They're doing all these other things, but I'm in church. God will see me today, right? He'll forgive me, won't he? Unless you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you are without hope. And it is our prayer that God will hear the prayers of every parent, every member of this church for your soul, for your life, that you would be saved. That is the greatest joy, that your parents, that I as a pastor, could see on this side of eternity to see children especially saved from a life of sin. That is our prayer for you today and always. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come now again before your throne, knowing the great need that we have. We cannot save souls. We cannot convert sinners from their wicked, sinful ways. You have called us to pray. Oh, what a great duty, what a great privilege, what a great blessing it is that we can partake in the very means by which sinners can be saved. Give us more faith, oh God, in this regards. Help us not to faint in prayer, especially for children, especially for loved ones, for husbands and wives and grandparents and children and grandchildren and our neighbors and those that you have put strategically in our lives so that we pray for them and pray that they would be saved, and you, by your grace and your providence, will bring about the salvation of their souls according to your will. And regardless of the result, we are to praise you and to give you our thanks. Oh God, this is a high calling that we have, and we admit and confess this morning that we fall often so short. We desire to see the lost saved among us, in this community, in our families. Help us, O God, to be the very means to their salvation. May we spur and stir one another up to pray for one another. May we bring the people in our lives that need to be saved to one another and say, "Would you pray with me?" The more that pray for this person, I believe that God will save them. May that be the very heart, the very pulse of this church. Help us in this regards, O God, is our prayer. In Christ we pray. Amen.